Well, good morning. It is a great joy to be here with you this morning and a pleasure to see friends again and to spend the Lord's Day worshiping our Lord and Savior together. So I'm looking forward to our time this morning and our fellowship after the service as well. You can turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And we are going to look this morning at the last few verses of this letter that John wrote, most likely to the church in Ephesus. 1 John chapter 5, let's read together verses 18 through 21. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 John 5, 18 through 21. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In the movie Confessions of a Shopaholic, Rebecca Bloomberg has an addiction to shopping. And if you've seen the movie, you know that she cannot stand to walk by a storefront. Every time she sees a mannequin dressed up in a scarf or fancy shoes, whatever it is that she loves, she cannot stop herself from rushing into the store and swiping her credit card and buying whatever it is she sees. She is tied down to this addiction to shopping. And at the end of the movie, it becomes apparent that this addiction is beginning to ruin her life. It's affecting her job and her relationship with her employer. Her time with her family is going downhill. And she says something very interesting as the movie concludes, and I think it sums up really the passions of this world. She says, when I shop, the world gets better. The world is better. And then it's not anymore, and I need to do it again. And so I ask you this morning, have you ever felt that way about something that you loved? The reason that we identify with this is because we have come to realize that, yes, the world does call for our attention, and the world is full of empty promises that are not fulfilling. The world says, if we have this, if we do this, if we see this, then we'll be happy, and then we'll be satisfied, and life will be better. But John knows that for the Christian, seeking after the things of this world will never bring the peace and the contentment that we all seek and long for. And so things were no different in John's day than they were for Rebecca Bloomberg. In fact, it's in response to this very philosophy of life and this way of thinking that John writes the last few paragraphs of this letter. When we look at the way he finishes the book, it actually seems a bit strange. He says, keep yourself from idols. And we're left thinking, what? What is that about? Because he hasn't really said anything about idols throughout the book. Maybe a book like 1 Corinthians, if Paul ended a book like that with this phrase, that would make sense because he has chapters about idol worship. But a letter that John has written here to the church in Ephesus where the topic hasn't been discussed, what is John doing? Well, I think a closer look at this phrase will show that it really does tie in with the theme of the book. And that is, John, in writing this letter, wants the believers to know for certain that they are in Christ. And so, especially with these last few verses, he's tying all those things together. And I think it will make sense as we look through this text this morning. So after we look briefly at the command itself in verse 21 to keep yourselves from idols, We're going to work backwards through the text and spend our time looking at how verses 18 to 20 actually answer the question, how is it that we keep ourselves from idols? You'll notice that at the beginning of each of those three verses, 18, 19, and 20, is the phrase, we know. So John is finishing his work of assuring the believers of the things that they can know for sure. And the things that they know here lead us into verse 21. Now, first, we have to remember, before we get into our discussion this morning, that the idols that are in view here are not statues that we pray to, but rather, the idols John has in mind are anything that consumes us more than Christ. So shopping may be a necessary and useful way to occupy our time, but if it draws us away from Christ, then it's an idol. Music is a great gift from God, but if we look to it alone to bring us joy and satisfaction and excitement more than God, then it has become an idol. And the same can be said for misusing any of the good gifts that God gives to us. Art, nature, friendship, children, family, romance, you name it, and so quickly we can turn it into an idol. Calvin observed the same thing and rightly said, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. We can abuse anything that God has given to us. And that is the problem before us this morning. If you're honest with yourself, then you know that you too are guilty of not resting in Christ, but rather looking to the things of the world to satisfy. How can we overcome this pervasive problem of wandering after the things of the world and giving in to the temptation and all the things that the world sets before us? Well, we will see this morning that the Christian must rejoice in the ultimate satisfaction of knowing and loving God alone. The first step to overcoming the passions of the world is, John says, to know the true God. So first we see this morning that we must strive to know the true God. We see this in verse 20. Three times in verse 20 we see the word true. And they're all three times describing the Godhead. God is true. And by true we don't mean true versus false, as much as real versus unreal. So you can see then how the admonition in verse 21 about idols ties in with what John says in verse 20, because idolatry is loving something that isn't the true God. It's something that's not real in the ultimate sense. There's nothing more real and there's nothing more actual than our God. And so reality for the Christian has to be grounded in a knowledge of God himself. That is what is true. And so we are called here to know this true God. But the problem is that we cannot know the Father without help. How is it that we come to know? I was recently talking with a friend, and he is a seeker, we may say, interested in the things of the Lord, but doesn't quite understand what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I spoke with him and asked him if he knew Christ. And he said, eventually it kind of came out that he just didn't get it. He said, I don't get it. How can I know Christ? He lived thousands of years ago. How can I know him? What is this about? How can we know the true God? Well, John gives us a couple ways here to solve that problem. First, we know the true God because Christ gives us understanding. We read in our New Testament reading this morning the story of this blind man who Jesus approached, this man who had been blind since birth. And Jesus opened his eyes so that he could see. And the Jews were upset with him and began asking him, where did you get your sight? How is it that you can see? And he simply said, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's all he could say. I don't know how it happened, but I can see. And Jesus said in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." And there's a double meaning going on here. Initially, the man knew, physically, I could not see. Now my eyes are opened and I see everything around me. My vision is restored. But spiritually, his eyes were opened as well, because as we read that last paragraph, you see Jesus comes back to the man and encourages him to meet him now and to see him as a Savior. And the man's eyes are opened in a different way, and we see that he begins worshiping the Lord. And so his faith grows, and he's confessing belief in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' healing of the blind is an illustration of the Jews that Jesus is in the business of opening eyes, of leading people to the Father so that they can see. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says there, "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus is the physical manifestation of the Father. He's showing the Father to the world. He taught us who the Father was. We see the Father through him. If we want to know about the Father's love, we look at Christ and how he loved. If we want to know about the Father's glory, we look at Christ who will reign as King. If we want to know about the Father's plan of redemption, then we look to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and how he acted out and earned for us our salvation. Jesus reveals the Father to us as he lived on this earth, and as we study his life and his ministry through the Word, we discover the Father. We begin to know the true God as we look to Christ, the one who reveals the Father. But Christ's work of revealing the Father didn't stop when he ascended back to heaven. It's not that just when he was here, he was showing God to the crowds. But we also, even now, can see the Father through Christ. And so we see, secondly, we know the true God because we are in him through Christ. John says in the middle of verse 20, "We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And here we see John's favorite theme throughout this book, and we see it in his gospel as well. John never got over Jesus' teaching in John 15 in the upper room about abiding in Christ, being connected to Christ. Jesus taught in that upper room, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So there's this wonderful teaching that Jesus is the vine. He has all of the nutrients that this plant needs, and we are the branches. And the only way we survive is if we are grafted in, if we are connected to Jesus Christ himself. Everything that is Christ is now ours because we're attached. So Jesus has won victory for us. It's ours because we are in Christ. Jesus has food for our soul and encouragement for us as we learn about him. It's ours as we are connected to him. We are actually in Christ. We don't just look to him for satisfaction and for fulfillment. We actually are connected to him. We are in him. And so as we are in Christ, we are in God. That is how we know God, because we are attached to him through Christ because of the wonderful work of redemption. So in our struggle to defeat the idols of our hearts, the first thing that we have to do is focus on what is true. The fact that Jesus has brought us to the Father. Jesus has revealed the Father to us. He's opened our eyes. And he has connected us to the Father through him. That is something that should inspire us. It should spur us on to know more and to go deeper with this God. Our joy is promised here if we will simply know the true God. Now, secondly, in verse 19, as we work backwards through our text here, we see that the believer finds strength over misplaced passions as we rest in the safety of God's family. He says that we are from God in verse 18. We are born of God. And this is a contrast to those who, he says, lie in the power of the evil one. It's as if they've been lulled to sleep in the clutches of his arms, and they lie in his grasp, in his clutches, and they're deceived into a false security, thinking that they'll have everything that they need there in the arms of the evil one. Of course, we know this is a great lie. Consider the great rest that is ours as believers in Christ. It's like a child who thinks that all he ever wanted in life was just to watch that one movie, or to have that snack or that toy or whatever it is that happens to be consuming the child at that moment. And you've seen that in the eyes of your own children, and maybe you feel this way inside yourself. And you can sense the frantic way in which they are consumed and they're driven to get that one thing that they want, thinking it will make life all better. And don't you just love it when you take that child who is frantically searching for something and you take them by the hand and just you say, come, sit with me. And you hold them in your arms, on your lap, and you can feel that tension just slipping away. And you can see the child breathe more deeply, and you know that they found rest. And that's exactly what we have here. We don't need to be frantic about this world, thinking that we have to be driven to see that ball game or buy that pair of shoes or whatever it is that drives us, that consumes us, that takes our energy. We need not be frantic, brothers and sisters, because we know that we are from God. We have a Heavenly Father that loves us as His children. We are safe in God's family. And so while the world races around us, we can find rest. We do not need to seek to fulfill our lusts in the pleasures of this world. Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you can just feel the deep breath of the psalmist as he knows he finds rest in God alone. We are from God. We are part of His family. Don't go looking elsewhere for peace and fulfillment when what you're looking for is right here in the arms of our Father. And finally, in our struggle against idolatry, we find strength, thirdly, as we depend on the protection of Christ. And we see this now in verse 18. First, we see that we have protection from the evil one. Job, in the book of Job, in the first chapter, we meet him. And he is striving to obey God. He's striving to live righteously. And yet, Satan comes and seeks to tempt him, and seeks to tear him down and destroy him. And what do we see as God interacts with Satan about Job's life? We see that God does not give Satan free rein, but God has a hedge of protection around Job. As Satan asked to tempt him, God allows him to move forward with his plans, but with restrictions. It's regulated. And one of the lessons from Job is that God is in full control of this world, even when it does not appear that way. Verse 18 says, he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And nowhere is it clearer than in the story of Job, where it looks like Satan is making headway, but God would not let him touch Job's heart and would not let him overcome Job ultimately. And men and women look to anything but God to protect them. We look to financial security. And so maybe your money becomes your idol, thinking, if I just have this, I will be protected. I'll have safety. My mind will rest easy. Maybe it's popularity. And so your social status and your relationships become your idol. But God says that He will vindicate His people. God will protect us. Well, saving money is a good thing. Having friends is a good thing. These are blessings from God. But we cannot put our confidence there for our satisfaction. We trust in Jesus Christ, the one who is born of God, to keep us from the evil one. So we don't need to live in fear, because we have a loving and a powerful God who watches over us. Well, not only does God deliver us from the evil one who comes to attack us and tempt us, but we see that this also means that we can now find deliverance from sin. So protection from the evil one and deliverance from sin itself. John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. This goes along with the last point, but what we discover is that knowing God, that is, being united with Him, gives us victory over sin. And if you don't think that victory over sin is something to be excited about and passionate about, just think about sin for a moment. Sin creeps into our lives, and it begins to wreak havoc slowly. Something small begins to grow over time, and what used to be something enjoyable for you now becomes a passion that you can't control, becomes a sort of addiction. It could be anything. It could be sports. It could be eating. It could be sexual lust. It could be a drive to be successful at work. And before you know what happens, you can see that what James says in his letter is exactly true, that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives forth death. And unfortunately, we are all too familiar with this pattern. And what God is offering here is deliverance from the power of sin, from the power of these temptations that seek to draw us away, to pull our passion away from Christ where it should be placed. The heart of the gospel is that the sin that separates us from God and destroys our lives and brings death to us all can now be overcome through the power of Christ in us. I think there's no better illustration of this than the story we're all too familiar with of David and Goliath, where the people of Israel are struggling against the Philistines, and the Philistines sent out a champion. And Israel looks for a champion and has none. Saul will not own up to his responsibility to lead the people. But David stands up, and David represents the people. And he does what they cannot do for themselves. He does what even their greatest leader could never do for them. He steps in, and in the strength of God, he strikes down their greatest enemy, Goliath. And because he won the victory, the people of Israel can rush down the hill in great exultation and run down the Philistines and are able to overcome their enemy because they had been properly represented, because they had a champion who did what they couldn't do. This is exactly what Christ has done for us. Our greatest enemy, the devil and sin, stands up against us and mocks us and throws temptations before us and seeks to draw us away and pull us into sin and drag us down into death to destroy our faith. But Jesus has stood for us as our champion. Jesus has struck down our greatest enemy at the cross. And so the power of sin has been destroyed, and victory over sin now is possible through Christ as we look to Him and as we follow Him down that hill in victory over our enemy. And so if you're looking for power over temptation, how can I break through against this addiction that I cannot seem to overcome? You look to Christ and you pray for that power of Christ to fill you and for the victory that Christ won to be yours now, because like I said before, Everything that Christ has won is ours. We are abiding in Christ. We are connected to Him. His victory is our victory. And so we praise the Lord that now there is hope against sin because we have a wonderful champion. The strength of sin now is broken. And so this truth should grip our hearts, and it should eclipse any passion that we have for the fleeting pleasures of this life. And it should cause us to look for longing at the thought of a life where sin holds less and less power over us as we come to know this God more and more, as we go deeper with Him in a personal relationship with the true God, as John outlines for us. So I want you to consider for a moment this morning what the passions of your heart are. What is it that drives you? What were you chasing after this past week? What were you thinking about more than anything else? Is it something that the world has to offer? Some promise of pleasure, some promise of peace that has somehow eluded you and that you chase after, like chasing after the wind? Our hearts are always looking anywhere but Christ for fulfillment. And Scripture addresses this very problem. Jeremiah says in chapter 2, "But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and be shocked, and be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jesus offers a fountain of living water, and the people are digging in the sand, hewing out these cisterns and wells for themselves that are broken, that can hold no water. It's a hopeless endeavor, digging away, trying to find a place to hold water when this spring of living water flows right there, waiting for them to enjoy. Isaiah says in chapter 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." You see the promises that are held out to God's people. Eternal satisfaction. This is where we should place our passions. And Jesus himself has this to say in the Gospels, speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water," speaking of the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Here is true satisfaction in our God through Jesus Christ. So you see the command in verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It is not a burden. It is not oppressive, but rather John is offering to us a path to true peace, to ultimate satisfaction, to keep ourselves from idols and to look, to seek, to know God, to rest as a member of God's family, to enjoy the protection of Christ and the victory over sin. These are privileges that are given to us as sons of God. And so I urge you this morning to make that your passion, to seek after Christ with all of your heart. And John assures us here today that you will certainly not ever be disappointed. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are so sinful, and we are so keenly aware that we are weak spiritually, and we are always drawn away by the passions of this world. Those things that you have given us to enjoy, we abuse, and we look to them for ultimate satisfaction instead of simple pleasure. And Lord, you have rebuked us through this passage. You have reminded us that these idols are not to be placed before us in as something that we should long for and worship, but you alone, the true God. Lord, may you be the object of our worship forever. Lord, when this world has passed away, we will stand before you and praise your name till the end of time, Lord, because you are glorious, because you have earned for us salvation. You have redeemed us, and you have protected us from the evil one. So may we rejoice in that even now here in this life, and may we find great pleasure and satisfaction in you as we look to you to provide that which we look for, the satisfaction for our souls. And we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.